will take any political belief you have and turn it on its head. And what I mean by that is so many of us, and I have been guilty of this as much as anybody, if not more, but we cannot allow our political beliefs and feelings and convictions to shape our faith. Rather, our politics should be shaped by our faith, by the way that God has revealed himself to us in Scripture and in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter if you're a liberal, it doesn't matter if you're a conservative, it doesn't matter if you're a libertarian, it doesn't matter if you're a communist, it doesn't matter if you are a tree hugger. The Word of God stings. And it forces us to reshape the way we think of how we should care and love for one another. And it challenges all of our political convictions. Psalm 72 describes the ideal king. Endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. He will judge your people in righteousness, your afflicted ones with justice. He will bring prosperity to the people. He will defend the afflicted among the people and save the children of the needy. He will crush the oppressor. He will take pity on the weak and the needy and save the needy from death. Wow. That is a tremendous responsibility for one person to be able to do as a king or as a ruler. In addition to visiting justice upon these failed kings, God will provide a new and better one. In verse 3, we read, I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all of the countries where I've driven them, and I will bring them back to their pasture. Wow. Clearly, this is a reference to the exile. After Babylonia conquered Judah, there was three separate rounds of exile in which tens of thousands of the people of Judah were sent to live in Babylon, far away from everything they knew. When the Lord God brings the remnant back to the land, back to Eretz Israel, he will provide better shepherds who will do what kings were supposed to do, to tend them, so they will no longer be afraid or terrified, nor will any of them be missing. After centuries of experience for the people, there was a dawning realization that no human leader can shepherd properly, something we should all know today very well. I mean, we live in the ultimate land of political compromise, right, where our leaders have our welfare first in mind more than anything else. Can everybody agree with that? I don't care what party you lean towards. Only God can tend his flock. Only God can be the true shepherd. And that is the background between this explicitly messianic prophecy of Jeremiah. The day is coming when I will raise up to David a righteous branch. Wednesday night group, this is a reference right to the word of God which God spoke to David in 2 Samuel. The royal Davidic covenant that someone from your house, David, will rule your kingdom and endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. With the fall of Judah and the end of the line of David, it looked as though the covenant promise may have been a thing of the past. But here God says it is a thing of the future. After all of these failed kings in the line of David, God would raise up for them a righteous branch, a new shoot from the stump that looked dead. To the people in Jeremiah's day, things looked very bad. Judah had been conquered. Jerusalem, the holy city, had been destroyed, its walls had been knocked down, and the temple of Solomon, where God manifested himself personally in the Holy of Holies, above the Ark of the Covenant, it was destroyed, ground into dust. And if you were a person living in those days, you may have thought that God had given up on his people. But nothing could be further from the truth. What would make a king righteous? Our reading says there's two things. One is, the king will reign wisely, and the second is, the king will save his people. The wisdom of this king will be demonstrated in the fact that he is always right and that he is always just. Think of the story of King Solomon, right, from 1 Kings, when he is placed into an impossibly complicated situation when two mothers come to him with their babies. One is dead and one is alive. And these women appeal to the king for justice. And he did the right thing. This forthcoming son of David will rule his people with justice and with righteousness, particularly for the oppressed. Under his reign, all of God's people are going to flourish. And we still await the earthly manifestation of that righteous reign, but we have experienced the second work of that king, salvation. Roughly 600 years after this prophetic word from Jeremiah, a baby was born in the far reaches of the Roman Empire in a dusty little hamlet a few miles outside of Jerusalem. His parents were simple people who loved the Lord and desired to be faithful and obedient to his call on their lives. This child is born of a virgin, an impossibility. And he was given two names, Jesus, or as he would have been known in his era, Yeshua, which means to save, and Emmanuel, which means God with us. These names describe who he is, and they describe what he does. What does he do? He is Jesus. He saves. Who is he? He is Emmanuel, God with us. In the words of Jeremiah, he is the Lord, our righteous Savior. Some 60 years after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus into heaven, the Apostle Paul wrote a letter from prison in Rome to a small church community in Western Asia Minor. This would be Turkey today, called Colossae. Paul did not plant this particular church. He had never been to this particular church and probably didn't know anybody from this particular church, but he knew Epaphras. And Epaphras had been one of his disciples, and he had planted this church at Colossae. And he was so concerned about things that were happening within this church that he traveled all the way to Rome to see Paul in prison. Paul was so touched, along with Timothy, by what Epaphras had done, that he wrote words of encouragement to a congregation that was being taught convoluted things about the new shepherd, their new king, the Lord Jesus. And at Colossians, beginning at 9, the second half of chapter 1, verse 9, Paul writes, "We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will, though all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the holy people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Those are beautiful words of encouragement. And then he transitions into some of the most soaring, beautiful, and poetic lines of Scripture in the entire Bible. In fact, it's believed that these words may have been an ancient hymn of the Christian faith. Paul writes, "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or ruler or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in him, so that in everything he might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." There is no human being who can live up to the expectations of what God desires in the shepherd ruler of God's people. Only God himself can do that, and does so in Christ Jesus. God, in all of God's fullness, came to earth as a human being to save his people and rule his kingdom with wisdom and righteousness. Through his blood shed on the cross and rising physically on Easter morning, Jesus has indeed brought salvation to the world. And we await the day when he will return to make all things new. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come. But until that day, we live in the tension of being part of two different worlds, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the now and not yet. Jesus has come now, and we await the day he comes again, not yet. We're told that we aren't supposed to discuss politics and religion over the Thanksgiving table. It may be a good idea to do so, actually. You may be able to shorten your Christmas shopping list a little bit. But this is something we should discuss. This is something that we should know and cherish and cling to. That God hasn't turned us over. God hasn't left us hanging. God doesn't punish us for the things that we've done in our past. God comes to us in Christ Jesus, redeems us of our sins, forgives us of the iniquity which we have done and participate in. And he will come again to bodily raise us from the dead, that we may live for all time in his presence. There are two Greek words I'm aware of for Thanksgiving, Greek being the original language of the New Testament. The first is Eucharista, from which we get the word Eucharist, or communion, or the Lord's Supper. It means joyful, joyful thanksgiving. The second word that means thanksgiving is doxologia, from which we get the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.